There was really nothing more humiliating, nothing more demeaning, nothing more hopeless than being a slave. A slave was a nobody. A slave was someone who had no ownership. He owned nothing. He had absolutely no rights. All of his decisions were made by someone else. His life was like a piece of clay in the hands of another, and often another who was destined to use him for his own good. If you were a slave and you chose to run away, and you were caught, as you usually were, one of two fates awaited you. Either you would be executed, usually immediately, or you would have the letter F branded in your forehead for a word that means the same as in our vocabulary, fugitive. You were of such little value that if any harm should come to your master, all of his slaves could be rounded up at one time and executed en masse. And slaves were everywhere. During the time of the Roman Empire, it's estimated that 50% of the people were slaves. Some wealthy Roman slave owners possessed as many as 20,000 slaves at one time. And under Roman law, a slave's life was expendable. A master might have a slave crucified for absolutely no reason at all. Maybe he was making too much noise eating his cornflakes or whatever, but he could be executed the same day. Augustus Caesar had 30,000 slaves crucified during his reign alone. So it's no wonder that slaves found themselves filled with fear and hatred. They felt like they were animals caged by ruthless trainers, used as beasts, discarded at will. Now this morning, I'm going to ask you to focus the fine-tuning of your heart and your mind for a few moments to that time in history and to that set of circumstances, and then hopefully later in the lesson we'll make the spiritual switch. So I want you to imagine this morning that you are one of those slaves. Some of you women will have no problem with that. You'll say, that's just the way it is. Some of you guys who work for certain people may feel the same way. But basically, imagine that you are a slave living in the first century. And daily, you have become a Christian. And daily, your prayer is, God, deliver me from this oppression. Change my circumstances. And Lord, do it quick. Your owner is cruel. He is unjust. He's vicious. And all about you, you're surrounded with other slaves who are so filled with hatred and such a dream of revenge that they spend as much time cursing the master and trying to avoid work as they do doing the jobs they're assigned to do. Their hearts are filled with bitterness and anger. You see, they see no way out. Now visualize this, if you will, and visualize meeting some of your friends who are also slaves at a church meeting, and they come up to you and say, guess what happened? My master became a Christian. And you're in awe. Your natural assumption is that immediately they'll be freed. So you see the slave again 3 or 4 weeks later, and you say, what's happened? And he says, you won't believe it. I'm still a slave. And my master is now my brother. So you can imagine the kind of tension that was beginning to build in the early church. Why, they said, should we be enslaved by our own brothers? This was the social issue of the day. That they wanted the church to get together and do something about it, either inside the law or outside the law, whatever it took. And if they couldn't do that, they at least wanted some kind of rule that these Christian masters would be called on the carpet and told to free their slaves. So here you are, you're gathered together in one of the evening worship services in the Ephesian church, and you've sat through the song service, and it's been great. And a young man named Timothy stands up, and he comes to the platform, and he opens this somewhat rumpled letter, and it's from the Apostle Paul. And he begins to read, and you think it's interesting, and he talks about such things as elders and widows and deacons and doctrine, and it's all of some interest to you. But none of it intensely so. And suddenly you hear these words. Timothy says this, he's reading from Paul's letter, "Let as many of you who are slaves under the yoke count your own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them. Because those who are benefited are believers and beloved, teach and exhort these things." Now, I don't know about you, but I can sort of feel the silence in the room, and I can sort of feel the tension in the air. And my natural reaction is, wait a minute, Timothy, go through that one more time. I think I heard you wrong. But you look around in this panic look on the faces of the other slaves in the room indicate, no, you heard it right. Honor your master? You don't know this guy I work for. He's telling your friends who are under bondage to believing slave owners not to despise them, not to resent them, but to love them and to serve them because they're your brothers and they won't set you free. Chills run down your spine. And yet I believe principles pour forth from this passage into our generation that are as applicable as they were then. Principles that didn't die when the evils of slavery were put to rest and found their way to the history books at last. So once again, we find ourselves with a very difficult subject. You may not realize yet how difficult the subject will be. And we're going to find once more this morning that our perspective and God's are totally at odds with one another. In fact, if ever the natural mind had something to complain about when it came up against the mind of God, this would be such a case. Our title for today's study, "But Rather Serve Them." We'll look at the issue of honor, the issue of slavery, the task of the slave, the ultimate humiliation, and the ultimate objective. Now, I know what you're doing if you're like I am. You're sitting there saying, well, I can relax this morning. I'm not a slave, at least not officially. And I didn't live in the first century. I just looked that way. I would beg you this morning to try to apply these principles. I'm going to give you very little choice. To your individual situation where you work, or in your home, or in your relationship to the government or to the church or any other authority that God has placed you under. What I want to remind you of this morning, and I think this is the root issue, what I'd like to remind you of is that the issue wasn't slavery. Oh, slavery was the canvas upon which the painting was placed because it was an issue in the first century, but the issue was the response of the Christian to unjust authority, unjust laws, and unjust circumstances. Now, before we go further, that word unjust was placed in there for our benefit, but it really doesn't apply. How many of you in this room... I hate to do that. I know you're not going to raise your hand. How many in this room, raise your heart if you don't raise your hand so you can give me some kind of smile and nobody else will see it. How many of you work for an unjust boss? Could I see your hand? Could I see your face? One bold man raised his hand. I'm glad I'm not still in business. I used to not ask that question in public. There really is no such thing, I believe, scripturally, as an unjust authority or an unfair circumstance. Now, you think about it before you argue. You and I are sinners. Agreed? Well, you agree that I am. Okay. And that sin has earned us what? Death. And we were destined to a life of utter despair and eternal suffering, hopelessly cast into an eternal abyss until Jesus Christ came and set us free. He paid the price for our sins. He died in our place. He set us free. Now, how many of you here deserved it? A little bit. The point is we didn't deserve it, because the scripture says it was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. For by grace were we saved through faith, and not of ourselves. It was a gift from God. It was not of works, lest any man should boast. So all we deserve is an eternal hell. And anything we get, beloved, other than that is, what's the word? Grace. Okay. One more time. Grace. Is anybody here named Grace? You must feel... Okay. All right. If you can't grasp that principle, you're not ever going to be content in this life. And you're not ever going to fully grasp the awesomeness of the love of God. You deserve nothing. We don't even deserve to breathe apart from the grace of God. It's a gift. We don't deserve to live apart from the grace of God. It's a gift. And listen to me, we do not deserve a better life than the lot of the worst situation of any person alive on planet Earth. If it's someone in Ethiopia, whatever. You and I do not deserve better than that. Now, by becoming, you say, what about the promises? By becoming Christians, we have been given an inheritance. It's an endless life of joy in the presence of God, the eventual eradication of pain and suffering and death and sorrow. It's guaranteed, written by the hand of the King. But that comes when Jesus comes. Until then, we have His Spirit implanted in us to give us His mind and His power in order to live in a world in which, if we are walking in the Spirit, we're also guaranteed some things. Suffering, persecution, tribulation, and distress, to name a few. In this world ye shall have tribulation. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely. Those are promises too, beloved. And every time tribulation comes, we ought to thank God that His word is true. And if it's 100% accurate when it comes to tribulation, it'll be 100% accurate when it comes to the glory that will be ours in the days to come. So with that in mind, we approach the Apostle Paul's look at the Christian under authority. We deserve what? Nothing. Whatever we receive is a gift. Now, we're going to look at Paul's admonition to Timothy and to the Ephesian church this morning with the concept, and particularly in mind, of how it applies to those of us at work, in the home, and under the law. And I would remind you that the basic premise on which we're functioning is that the Christian has one primary thought, one primary question to ask in any given situation: what circumstance will most bring glory to God? Period. The issue should never be, when do I get my rights? When do I get what's mine? Beloved, the only right you have as a Christian is the right to do the will of God. Think about that. The only right you have to do is to submit to do the will of God. Anything God gives you that is, quote, good, is a privilege. Your family, your friends, your health, your finances, if they're good, praise God. If they're not, don't allow bitterness to enter your heart, because God did not guarantee you those things. What do we deserve? Nothing. In fact, Paul said that the Christian slave did not even deserve his freedom. In fact, freedom was not even an issue. The issue at this point was their witness. I told you. So Paul begins by reminding us again of the principle of honor. We've been talking about it for weeks. And what he says is, he says, Ephesians, honor, respect, revere, lift up, show deference to your slave owner, the one who's treating you like an animal. The one who's depriving you of all of your rights. The one who's taking from you the very basic things in life you think you need and you know you deserve. Honor him. You say, well, wait a minute. What he means is tolerate them till you can find a way to escape, right? Wrong. Honor them. He said they don't deserve honor. Well, let's go back to last week's lesson very quickly and pick out three of those seven or eight principles of honor and realize that, number one, God is sovereign. He can honor whoever He chooses. Number two, He often chooses to honor those we wouldn't in order to magnify the difference between His ways and ours. And number three, He often honors the office even when the office holder is unworthy of our honor. You say, well, what in the world could be gained by a slave in the first century honoring a cruel, unjust taskmaster who treats men like animals? And what could be accomplished in the 20th century by honoring a boss or a husband or a government that does the same? Answer, it would be the very opposite of what the natural man would do. And beloved, when you do the opposite of what the natural man can do, God's in a position to be glorified. When God is glorified, everyone around you looks on. The slave owner, the other slave, the fellow workers, those others in the home, those others outside the home, and they see something they've never seen before. God living in a man. God living in a woman. And what a small price to pay. So Paul begins by describing the yoke. He says, as many of you slaves under the yoke. It's a word used to illustrate the necessity in Scripture for two people who are pulling together in the same yoke to be going the same direction. It's the same word Jesus used in Matthew 11:28 when He said, my yoke is easy, it's comfortable, it fits right. But in 2 Corinthians 6, He said, one who is unequally yoked with an unbeliever is headed for disaster because two people are in the same harness and one going south and one going north. It's a no-win situation. But in this particular passage, the phrase is under the yoke, indicating the one who's tied to the harness is not in the lead and he's not equal to the one who is. He's yoked, but he has to follow wherever the one he is yoked to takes him. And Vincent says that in the New Testament Greek, this word literally meant to be hard, to be under a hard and disagreeable condition. So what Paul is saying is those of you who are under authority in your jobs or wherever you might be, under miserable, difficult taskmasters, here's what I want you to do, Paul says, honor them. Lift them up with respect. These very ones who are making your life miserable, taking from you your respect, your privileges, and your freedom, honor them. That's hard stuff. And I'm here to tell you it would have been hard enough, but it was doubly hard because the issue of slavery was not palatable at all. The very concept of men owning men was so contrary to the dignity of man that it appeared to anyone looking on that the first thing the early church should do is call a business meeting and outlaw slavery. And then do something to put pressure on the government to bring it to an end. And if they couldn't destroy it from Roman rule, they could at least make an internal rule that would make it impossible for believers to own slaves and certainly for believers to own believers, right? This was the social issue of the first century. And from this, we can get a little bit of a picture of how Christians should respond to unfair or unfavorable or unjust laws. And the church was not only not given the mandate to abolish slavery at this time, it was given a series of steps through which compliance would be without conflict. Now, this is tough. This is hard to grasp. And we can't apply it to every situation, but we can realize that in general, God's concern is not reforming society, but regenerating man. Christ's objective in coming to earth was not to free the Jew, but to save the lost. Whatever conclusions you may draw from this passage, and you must draw your own, you must realize that it does give us a picture of the priorities in the Christian's life and at least some indicators of how we should respond to civil disobedience. The Christian's testimony of who God is and how God looks in a man was to come first. Because what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? Now here's the question. What if all the slaves in the world could be freed and none of them saved? Or what if none of the slaves in the world could be freed and one of them saved? Which would please the heart of God? Which would fulfill the purpose of God? Now, that doesn't mean the church ignores moral wrong. It doesn't mean that we refuse to participate in the process of change because we're salt and light. But we must never lose sight as we do of our real objective. Our real objectives are spiritual. And how we conduct ourselves under authority as we move toward change is what God is concerned about. We are to honor those in authority over us, even if they invoke laws that are not just, and even if they are unfair in applying the laws that are. And the flesh hates that. But that's what the Word says. But what about the slaves themselves? What about the employees in society who are under the authority of bosses or supervisors or what else, who is just insensitive, unfair, unresponsive, unconcerned, harsh, critical, you name it? Paul says, here's what I want you to do if you find yourself in that situation. Count your master worthy of all honor. The word count is a word that means to make a sure judgment after you weigh the facts. It's not emotional response. It's a clear choice having weighed the alternatives. Choose to honor the ones who are inflicting pain on you. And you say, why, Paul? And Paul says, so that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. That's really the only reason you ever need for suffering undue punishment. It glorifies God. Let's look at some scriptures now. I'm going to give you a bunch of them, and I'm going to read them to you as slowly as I can. We're going to take the issue of slavery and use it because it was the primary tool in the early church for God to demonstrate principles of authority. And I'm going to read you a series of passages, and then we're going to draw some very simple conclusions that may be somewhat painful if you're an employee. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. Do it with respect and fear. Do it with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ if He were there. Obey them not only to win their favor when they're watching you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve them wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know the Lord will reward you, will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's a slave or free man. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you, or to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as though you're working for the Lord and not for men, since you know you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as your reward. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. Titus chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Teach slaves this, to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back, not to steal, but to show they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. There's your reason. Because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. In other words, Jesus has come and the world wants to see Him. Let them. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but to those who are harsh. Loose translation, stinkers. Verse 19, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. There's where you get your commendation from God. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? Suppose you make a mistake, you get punished, and you don't scream. Loose translation, big deal. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, this is commendable before God. You did right. You get blamed. You praise God. To this you were called. You say, boy, I wish God would call me to do something. He did. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow His steps. How? Under unjust authority. So, beloved, if you are under authority of any kind, and most of us are, the whole thing boils down to this. Respect or honor equals obedience. And obedience involves these eight things. Number one, if you're to honor those over you, it means you must be utterly, genuinely sincere. Ephesians 6:5 and Colossians 3:22. Phony submission is a fraud. And your unbelieving boss can spot it a mile away. Number two, the same level of intensity should be yours when no one is looking as when the boss is in the room. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Because your boss, Jesus Christ, is in the room. Number three, view whatever you do on the job as though you were doing it for Christ Himself, because you are. Your boss may not be worthy, that doesn't matter. Ephesians 6:7, Colossians 3:23. Number four, expect your rewards in heaven, not on earth. Ephesians 6:8, Colossians 3:24. That way you won't be disappointed here, and you won't be disappointed there. Number five, desperately try to please those God places over you. Titus 2:9. Number six, don't talk back even if you think you're right. Titus 2:9. Number seven, don't steal anything. Not time, not money, not supplies. Take the paper clips back tomorrow. Not clients and not loyalty. Titus 2:10. Be above reproach. And number eight, never demonstrate anything in your spirit that would imply that you're untrustworthy. Titus 2:10. Furthermore, your obedience or honoring those over you is A, not related to how kind they are, 1 Peter 2:18, or whether or not we deserve the criticism we get, 1 Peter 2:19. In fact, the more undeserving you are, the more grace you receive. I told you it's tough. But our behavior under authority, beloved, particularly unjust authority, is where it's at. This is the proving ground, the battlefield between Satan and God. It's not between us and the boss. It's not between us and the government. It's not between us and our parents. It's not between husbands and wives. The battlefield is between Satan and God. God wants to demonstrate the incredible difference between the mind of man and the mind of God where authority is concerned. And you may never see the results in this life. Never. The promises are in heaven. That's what all these scriptures say. And you can't receive it both places, so rewards deferred or rewards guaranteed. And that's a better deal. I constantly have people come and say, you know, kind of chip on their shoulder, and they'll say, well, you suggested or the Bible said that I do such and such, and I've tried it, and nothing happened. I said, wait a minute. How do you know nothing happened? Well, I didn't see any results. The Bible didn't say you'd see any results. The Bible said if you did it God's way, there would be rewards in heaven beyond understanding. The rewards aren't here, beloved. Occasionally, He gives you a little sample. And we cling to the sample and want more. And when you get the sample, you lose the real thing. And you say, well, I've been trying on the job and I've tried to do it God's way, or I've tried in the home and I've tried to do it God's way, or I've tried in this other situation where I'm under authority, and it never works. I mean, well, you know, God's kind of given me a piece, and I've really seen His hand in things, but my boss doesn't appreciate me anymore. I haven't gotten a raise in 3 years. He just dumped my friend's job on me and gave me less money. And I've been doing it God's way. Wonderful. Because when you get to heaven, you in the vault of eternity, you've got a beautiful reward saved up for you that neither moth nor rust can corrupt. You get a raise, it'll be gone, I promise you. You've already spent it. But you get it up there and it's yours for eternity. And it's yours if you choose to cast at the feet of Jesus the more with which to worship Him. So if you're an employee and your boss or your supervisor or your manager is unfair, insensitive, harsh, cruel, difficult, hang in there. Don't move. you may be right where God can best manifest himself supernaturally and see people come to Christ. If you're in a difficult marriage and the one you're to respond to is overbearing, unfair, and immature, and if he's here, don't turn and look at him now. You're on a battlefield where you belong, where Satan and God are in a contest of eternal consequence, and the key is your right response. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're fighting unjust laws or in an unjust system, how you respond to godliness in godliness is more important to God than what happens to the law. If you succeed there and lose your testimony, according to what Paul is saying, you win the battle, you lose the war. Well, that's Paul's disturbing message, and I think it has our name on the envelope. You say you can quit now, and I don't blame you. I'd like to. We're almost through. But Paul goes on and writes verse 2 as if he hadn't said enough. And he describes the ultimate humiliation, the answers to those questions about those from those slaves who are working for bosses who become Christians. He said, those who have believing authorities, believing masters over you, don't despise them, don't resent them because they're Christians, but rather serve them. Because those who are benefiting are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. It's another case of double honor. You say, Paul, give me a break. Paul said no. Paul had just written a letter, you'll remember, to Philemon about Onesimus, and it's a treatise on the subject from the owner's perspective. And if you're an employer, this gives you no license at all. But this particular issue was written to the slave or to the employee, the one under authority, to tell us how we should behave. Now go back to this opening illustration momentarily and just imagine you're a slave in the first century and your master has become a Christian. And thoughts are racing through your mind, freedom at last. What are your rights? Paul says, you have them. What should the church's position be? How long should they let a slave stay a slave without rebelling and demanding their freedom? Many commentators say that the situation in the Ephesian church actually had to do with slaves who had actually been elevated to the role of elders or pastors, and their masters became Christians and they were in the fellowship under them in the church. We don't know for sure. Shouldn't that slave demand his liberty? Paul says liberty is not the issue. The reputation of Christ is the issue. The Christian placed under believing authority has no right to expect preferential treatment, no right to judge the behavior of the boss. That's God's job. As long as they're under authority, they're to honor that authority, not to resent that authority, but to serve them. And that's where we get our title for today's lesson. But rather serve them. That's your mandate. Humble yourself the way Jesus did when he laid aside his rights as God and came to place himself under the world system for a season in order to demonstrate the awesomeness of the power of God that issues forth when we submit to sovereignty. You say, but what right do those slave owners have to keep slaves? The right of the law of that day. The law was wrong. And in due time, the salt of God's people helped to erode those laws and the injustice passed. But for the moment, it was acceptable under the law of the land. And so the Christian's responsibility was not to judge the law, but to judge his heart. He'd been called by God not only not to despise his boss or his master, but to serve him, to give his life, to show him the mind of Christ. Because, beloved, God's primary concern is not justice on earth. It is judgment in heaven. His one main objective is the salvation of the lost and the transformation of the saved. And the injustices of this earth that we would like to do away with are his sandpaper to do that job. So you have the ultimate objective of it all. In fact, you really have the ultimate objective of the Christian life. God allows us to suffer what we call injustices, the way he did Job, the way he did Jesus, the way he did Paul, the way he did John. Why? Reason number one, so that the name of God be not blasphemed. That word blaspheme means to be spoken evil of, to be ridiculed. And what the passage means is when God's child behaves no different than anyone else, the world blasphemes the name of God. They laugh. They think it's funny. They ridicule. They say, what's so different about him? What's so different about her? Sure, he carries a Bible to work with him, and sure, she's got a bumper sticker that says, honk twice if you love Jesus. But when the boss jumps on them, they're just like everybody else. Or when her husband was unfaithful or cruel or unfair, she responded just like everybody else. Oh, sure, they're Christians, but they're resisting the law like everyone else. They say the powers that be are ordained of God, but their God is only sovereign up to a point. And Paul says, in order that the name of God be not blasphemed, which is why you are here, to protect and to demonstrate the name of God, serve them, honor them, submit to them, respect them. That's reason number one. The testimony of God is at stake. Reason number two is found in Ephesians 6, not only to win their favor when they're watching, but you're a slave of Christ. Do the will of God from your heart as if you're serving the Lord, and you'll receive an inheritance from Him. So reason number two is you aren't serving them, but as you serve them, you serve God. And God ultimately is the one who will reward you. They may never. Reason number three is found in 1 Peter 2. If you suffer for doing good and endure it, commendable before God, it is to this you were called. If you do what deserves a reward and you get punished for it instead or misunderstood, God will commend you because you're living out on planet Earth the quality of life Christ demonstrated when he was reviled and reviled not again, but submitted himself to him that judgeth righteously. So you see, the issue is if your boss at work, through a misunderstanding or whatever, accuses you wrongfully, and your rights are violated right and left, if you take it graciously, and you didn't deserve it, God fashions in eternity a commendation for you. That's what it literally means. This is commendable before God. This will bring a commendation from God when you get to heaven and receive your rewards. And that's what you're living for. So, beloved, go back into that tough job you have, or that tough marriage you have, or that tough battle under whatever authorities you serve, perhaps those who treat you without respect, and serve them. That's what God says. Serve them. Give your life to make them successful. You say, what will happen? God's name will be honored. You will be storing up treasures in heaven. And God will commend you for letting Christ do through you one more time on planet Earth what he did on Earth the first time, suffer wrongfully to save the lost. Serve them. Be the very best, the most humble, the most faithful, the most consistent, the most honest, the most responsive employee or wife or student or child or citizen you can be. And you can be because Christ in you will do it. Now, I know what you're thinking. Everybody will tell you you're a fool. It's a good sign. That's exactly what they said of Jesus. And wouldn't you rather be a fool for Christ's sake than to dishonor his name? And wouldn't you rather hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, from him than if you would from an unbelieving crowd? And besides, isn't that unbelieving crowd who is taunting you the very same ones who are watching you to see if you really are different? You will be different. If instead of resisting and rebelling and raving against the injustices around you, rather serve them, you will have prevented the name of God from being blasphemed. You will have laid up treasures in heaven and demonstrated once again the nature of God, who laid aside his rights and his robes and came to earth to be with the very ones who scorned him. He could have gone back to the Father and said, Father, I'm not appreciated. Father, they don't deserve what I'm doing for them. But of course he didn't. Instead, he heard the Father's words, but rather served them. And so he did. And so must we. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you for this word from your word. not a very easy word to listen to and not a very pleasant set of principles to deal with. And yet, oh, what victory. Oh, what joy when we're obedient. The world about us, Father, is clamoring for its rights. And they want us as Christians to take up the march, to slander our bosses and our families and whoever is placed in authority over us, and do it in such a way that the name of God be blasphemed, that we be no different than they. And yet secretly in their heart of hearts, they're looking for someone who's different. Someone who's willing to take the abuse and the discipline and the punishment, even the undeserved, graciously, knowing that a commendation awaits them in glory, though none may await them here. It's a tough word, Father, but oh, what joy you've promised us if we obey. May we do that in Jesus' name. Amen.